Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus for your glorious Son, your beautiful Son. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to do what you enjoy most and what you do best. Take the things that belong to him and impart them to us. We're hungry, we're needy, but we're longing. We want to love him more. We love him, but we want to love him more. We want to see him more clearly, love him more dearly. We ask you that, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Well, this is John chapter 16. We're on session 4. It's our sixth semester on John 13 to 17. We plan to do John 17 in the spring and through the summer and bring this series to where we go through the entire thing. This one, I'm calling it Jesus, Our Magnificent Obsession. That's a cool phrase, but it's a reality. Paul said that I suffered the loss of all things. I was awestruck by him, the excellence, the beauty of this man. I'll suffer any loss to see him more clearly. Most obsessions lead to bondage. This is one obsession that leads to liberty and to greatness. To give a little review, just to give the context of this remarkable passage of John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. Last week, we were looking at the spirit of conviction, the power of conviction. And Jesus made a very important statement that actually is surprising at first read. He said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Here's the surprising. Because they don't believe in me. That's the big sin. Not believing in him. I mean, we might think, well, there's some really, really perverse sins. And that would be the one that you would say the Holy Spirit is going to convict, which means convince and reveal the truth about sin. But particularly how it relates to not believing in me. Like, okay, it's sinful not to believe in you, okay? Jesus identified the root sin in a person's life as unbelief. That is that many, here's the real issue, they don't believe in the reality of the full Jesus story. That's what he's talking about. Now, in our day, it's common in the West, when we think of believing in Jesus, we have a pretty commonly a humanistic view of believing. It's like, yeah, I believe intellectually in the death and the resurrection. Am I in? That's not at all what Jesus was talking about. He didn't say, if you will technically agree that I died and rose again and save in a prayer that says it. He says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about believing in me, who I am in eternity past. I mean, not that we fully understand, but it's a big story in the Bible. Many believers, sincere, don't know much about that story. Who he is in the future. When we put what the Bible says about his past and what the Bible says about his future, it's a story so remarkable that to believe it means to enter into that story would change our life dramatically. And that's what he's talking about. I mean, no matter how deep of our understanding is in this age, is not very deep compared to where it's going. The biblical narrative of Jesus' life, it includes who he is as the eternal God. When he says, believing in me, as a man standing there in his humanity, do you believe I was there before Genesis 1? And I actually created the heavens and earth. I mean, the people of Israel, they're going, no, we don't. And Jesus says, that's what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about more than do you think I'm willing to give you free forgiveness if you pray a prayer? And it's that humanistic view of believing that has reduced so much of the Christian testimony to spiritual boredom and spiritual dullness and compromise. Thus, unbelief is really, from his point of view, from this definition, here in John chapter 16, what he's talking about, it's a refusal to believe in his rightful leadership as king over their life. When he goes, do you believe in me? He doesn't mean that I died and rose again only. Do you believe that I am the rightful king? And do you believe my claims are true and reliable? The claims I made about myself. They're so radical that to believe them, even if we believe them a little bit, which the most mature among us only really believes these a little bit, actually. But a little bit will go a long way, but it's a lot more than intellectual assent. That's the point I'm making here. Paragraph B, and I'm going to stay on this unbelief and how big of an issue this is to kind of, I'm going to shift some of our thinking from the common view of what people think believing is about. The intellectual assent idea, which is so not what Jesus is talking about in the Gospels. Now, by the way, those of you that are here for the first time, I have 6 pages of notes. I never try to go through them all. I just give you some notes so you can look at on your own. We're going to just skip a number of them and just reference a few of them. Paragraph B, the root sin of unbelief is expressed in people, here it is, as they're choosing another God. That's the issue. And the God they're choosing is themselves. Now, they don't think they're God, but their sin is they see themselves as the highest authority in their life. They see themselves as the one that has the control over where they're going and what they should do. That's the sin of unbelief he's talking about. When we see unbelief in this nature, in this way, I mean, it exposes the true nature of sin. Because Jesus is talking about, you're not grasping, you're not laying hold of what I say about myself or my claims over your life. Now, many passages I have here, number one, particularly in the Gospel of John, are rooted in this definition that I'm talking about now. And as a young believer, I remember I was very confused because I couldn't understand how we could just believe and be saved today, but everybody was living so carnal. It didn't make sense to me because I thought believing just was reduced to praying that prayer and you believed. Then when I began to understand it's a far bigger issue than that, then it made more sense to me. Many people limit their definition of sin to violating one of the virtues of their set of moral codes. Like we don't want to engage in immorality or drunkenness. We don't want to murder. And though there are really important sins, lists of sins in the Bible, paragraph C, there's several of them. That's not what he's referring to here. Paragraph D, the unbelief he's referring to in John 16, verse 9, not just another sin on a long list of moral failures, and those moral failures are real. Jesus is highlighting unbelief as the sin of chief magnitude, the preeminent sin against God, resisting the claim of who he is in our life and the claims of what he made about himself, because they have so many implications to our life if we believe those claims. Paragraph D, and Jesus is the greatest revelation of the glory and the beauty of God to ever enter the human race. And the essence of sin is not to believe he is the God-man and the implications related to that. Paragraph E, unbelief is far more than an error of judgment, of intellectual judgment. Well, you know, I don't really know if there's historical proof. I can't really do that. It's an aversion of the heart. It's what Jesus is saying. This is the sin the Holy Spirit's going to convince the world of supernaturally. They're going to see this disregarding him as the major sin of life. Now, that's going to take the Holy Spirit's power. But I believe the Holy Spirit's first going to reveal that sin to the church. When he says convict, I'm going to convince them with power. This is going to renew the church, but it's going to be the message of the church that is going to release in supernatural power to the nations as well. That's where the billion soul harvest is coming in. Unbelief exposes our moral problem and our spiritual problem of lethargy and compromise. It doesn't expose our intellectual struggle. Though many people think their struggle is intellectual when it comes to Jesus said, I want you to know it's moral and spiritual. He said in John 3, I have the verse here, but without the whole text. He said, men love darkness more than light. That's the root problem. They think they have an intellectual problem struggling with the historical reality of me. That's not really the issue. He says in John 7, if anyone is willing to believe, I assure you that God will make it known to them that I'm the real thing. Their problem is not intellectual, it's moral. They don't buy that. They don't think they love darkness. They think they love truth. He says, if they will set their heart to really say, I will obey you. I will be yours. I don't care what it costs me. In time, they will know with certainty that Jesus is the God-man. Roman number 2. Well, now we're looking at one of the most significant promises for the end time church. We have here verses chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. This is so significant. It's really beyond exaggeration. It's more than we could ever say. Like, I have some things here on the notes here. It's far more than that. This is why the end time church, well, it's a promise for history, but this is why the end time church is going to prevail in the greatest hour of spiritual darkness and persecution of human history. Because the Spirit is going to do this. You're going to notice when we read through this, there are five promises that Jesus makes about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. I'm not saying this is negative, but it's easy to read these verses and go, wow, amazing, and move on. And Jesus could say, are you aware of what I just promised you with the authority of God that's going to happen in your life if you want it to happen? Well, let's look at these five promises. And we want to pause at each one. I don't mean tonight we're going to do this in our personal prayer, but we want to read this passage slowly in our personal life. And my real takeaway on all of these promises and truths, we pause and we say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Show me more of this. I got to get a hold of this. I can't live a vibrant spiritual life without these five promises at least progressively increasing in my life. Now, again, I've been walking with the Lord for years, and I got a long way to go. I'm a lot further than I used to be, but my point is, no matter how far we go, we're at the beginning of the beginning. These are massive. But when I think of our children and grandchildren, I think of them in context of the Holy Spirit moving in power in these five ways. This changes the entire picture of the future. Verse 12, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. The Spirit of truth, number one, will guide you into all truth. He'll be your escort. I promise you he will if you will engage with him. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, I promise you he will speak it to you, whatever he hears. Number 3, he will tell you of future things. That's a promise. Number 4, he will glorify me. He won't get sidetracked in any way. He's locked into me and my glory and my beauty. That's the 4th promise. But it's not just he's focused on me, not just that he's loyal to me and jealous for my glory. There's a 5th thing. He's going to take what's mine and he's going to impart it to you. Well, what's yours? How far does this go? Verse 15, Jesus could say, I'm glad you asked. Everything the Father has, it's mine. That's what the Spirit's going to take it apart to you. This is, read this, I go, what? Well, let's look at these phrases just ever so briefly. Paragraph B, he goes, I have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you can't bear them. Meaning you can't interpret them in a way that's helpful to your spiritual life. That's what the takeaway means. You can't hear them, process them, and interpret them and apply them in a way that actually edifies your life. So I'm not going to tell you right now. And I think of 3 ways they cannot bear it. Number 1, the immediate was the sorrow. They had so much sorrow about their own plight, they could not take anything more, even about Jesus. And he says, I understand that. Sorrow hinders us from going to the next place of our understanding. But we can get through the sorrow, but the sorrow is real. Number two, there's capacity. Meaning spiritual truth builds in a progression in our life. There's a foundation of truth that's necessary for the next measure of truth, which equips us for the next measure of truth, and it goes on and on. And he's saying, you don't have the foundation for the next things I want to tell you. You will, then that will equip you for the next measure. Then that will equip you for the next measure. But you can't bear it now. You don't have the spiritual capacity right now. We understand the concept in math. You have to learn addition before you can learn multiplication. Until you learn what 4 + 4 is, you're not going to ever learn what 4 × 4 is. There's a third way of which they're not, they can't bear it. They can't interpret it right now. And it's the Kairos hour of history, meaning there are truths that the Spirit will emphasize in time frames in a widespread way that he hasn't emphasized in generations before. They're biblical truths, and the Lord's whispered them here and there, like the subject of the Bride of Christ. 2,000 years of church history, there's barely a whisper of that teaching through church history. When the Lord really called my heart to it, and I wasn't very happy about it, just so you know, Bride of Christ, really? And I suggested sincerely for the Lord to give that message to the women's ministry. It's funny, but it's actually true. And I searched, I had a research team, and not a large one, 3 or 4. We went to seminaries and libraries. Nobody could find almost anything on the Bride of Christ from the great teachers of history. I go, you're kidding. Well, how am I going to teach on it if I can't take some other people's stuff to start with? Now it's 30+ years later. That was 1988. However many years later, there's so much teaching. But you give it 10 or 20 more years. My point is, there in the generation the Lord returns, he is promising that there will be a people of understanding of many areas of end time truths that are essential for the maturing of the bride in the generation the Lord returns. So there's Kairos generations where the Lord at the right time says, no, I'm not giving it to you now. You don't need it now. Let's look at paragraph C. The Spirit of truth, a promise one. He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit's our escort into the hidden treasures of Jesus. The famous verse we'll look at later, Colossians 2, verse 3, it says that the treasures are hidden in Christ, but they've got to be searched out. But here, Jesus is saying the Spirit, he will guide you. He will take you by the hand, step by step, and he will show you the wisdom, the insights that are hidden in God. He hasn't made them, he hasn't just thrown them openly to the wind. Paul talks about this. He goes, he's preaching a wisdom that's hidden from the common man. It's a wisdom that God ordained before the ages. Before Genesis 1, God had these plans, but he hid them, even from the angels. But now he's revealing them. And I will add, progressively, step by step. We read old familiar verses in the New Testament, I'm talking about as well as the old. They've been there 2,000 years, and the old been there longer. And we go, oh, the Lord says, no, I don't need to give you new truths. I need to give you deeper insight on old truths. He goes, the Spirit will reveal it because the Spirit has searched the deep places of the Father's plans. That's an interesting phrase. That God, the Holy Spirit, is described as searching out the hidden plans of the Father that he's been hiding from before Genesis 1. Ephesians 3:9 tells us the same thing. Before the foundation of the world, he hid this even from the angels. But Jesus says, The Spirit Paul says the Spirit has searched it out. I don't know how God searches God. So I always use the word the Holy Spirit discerns the deep secrets of the Father's heart. I'm admitting I'm not very good at how God searches God. And the Spirit might be smiling going, we got this one. The key you need to know is that I will give you more and more to the degree that you're hungry. If you can live without it, you'll go without it, even as a believer. More truth. But if you can't live without it, the Lord would say, I'll give you more. I'll give you according to your hunger. Paragraph D, the second promise. The Spirit will not speak on his own initiative, but he will speak whatever he hears. That's the second promise. He'll speak whatever he hears. Now, this is an interesting phrase. And you need to be braced for this because it's important that we grasp this. The Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. Then why did he speak of his own authority? What's that mean? Well, Jesus said the same thing. And Jesus, from eternity past, is as much God as the Father and the Spirit. And what they're saying, Jesus is saying about himself in the verses I have there, as well as what he's saying about the Spirit, neither I or the Spirit are going to say anything until the Father wants that truth in the public conversation. Jesus and the Spirit know everything. But they say, we only speak according to what the Father's plan is that he wants emphasized and injected into the global conversation of the body of Christ. They go, cool, except when the Father releases it to Jesus, did in the 3.5 year ministry, and now the Holy Spirit, when the Father says, Spirit, say it, we are now responsible to apply it and us to say it. So when Jesus is saying the Spirit's not going to say it until the Father does, the unspoken implication is that when the Spirit does say it, you are now responsible to say it too. And that's tough on the flesh because I'm throwing myself in too. I'm not playing hero here. There are a number of things Jesus said. I don't want to say them. I mean, they're intense. We all like free forgiveness, go to heaven when we die, resurrected body, eternal rewards by giving a cup of cold water. We love that. There's a whole nother set of truths. You know, the Lord's called us to pray for YWAM. I always ask the Lord, Lord, have YWAM say it and we'll cover him. I'm really close friends with a lot of YWAM guys. They don't really appreciate that statement. I go, guys, say it, we're backing you up. No, I mean, there's some really intense stuff. Now, here's the problem, the challenge. Much of it's not being said almost anywhere in the body of Christ. It's too politically incorrect. But the thing Jesus is saying, the Spirit won't say it till the Father says it's time. But once the Father says it's time, you're now responsible. An example of Jesus saying it, John chapter 6. He was in one of the synagogues, Capernaum. And he said some stuff. I'm not going to go into John 6. He says, I am the bread of heaven. He says, you think Moses gave you manna? I'm the manna that was in heaven that God the Father has now given. They went, what? He goes, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're going, what are you talking about? He's speaking this in a local church, using our terminology, in a synagogue, you know, with the local people there. You're the Moses manna? What do you mean? Jesus went back down. The Father said in his private time, say it, Jesus. Jesus said, I'll say everything you tell me to say. Well, they'll kill you for these things. And the Holy Spirit's telling us to say things that the Father is saying, Holy Spirit, tell the body of Christ it's time and they have to say it now. And the fun things, the glorious end time revival and the greater works than these in the spirit of prophecy and our sons and daughters of prophecy. It doesn't take any courage to say that unless you're at a cessationist conference. But then they'll be nice about it, probably. Anyway, he said some things. I won't go through them all, but John 6 is really intense. John 8 is really intense. John 10. I've looked at this line by line. I go, I don't want to say some of these things. Verse 60, many of his disciples, I mean the crowd following him that really liked him, they said, this is too hard. That's Jesus' point, but the Father's making me say it, so now you have to say it. They said, no. Who could understand it? What they're really saying is it's politically incorrect. We can't grasp this. We're not in at the level that we think we're in. Jesus said, he knew they were complaining, and he said, does this offend you? This is the issue that Jesus is talking about in John 16 right now. Does it offend you, body of Christ? Because the Spirit's going to say things the Father's telling him to say, and he's going to speak whatever he hears. He's not going to hold back one sentence, but he's not going to give more than what the Father says. Now is the timing. Because the Holy Spirit knows everything. He could give us all the stuff from a million years from now if he wants to. He's got it all. And Jesus said, does this offend you? They're complaining. Now today, the big complaint of the end time church right now, and the big complaint of the charismatic prophetic church, the signs and wonder church, is the subject of judgment. Boy, people don't like that topic. They complain about it. Jesus says, does it offend you? But I'm saying it. Yeah, but you're certainly not going to get a crowd if you talk on that. Jesus said, well, let me ask you this. He's in a synagogue. He's in a local church. It's not a church. You understand that. But there's a group. He's standing in front of them, probably a couple hundred people there at the most. He goes, what if you see me, a human now? Now, we're used to Jesus, the resurrected Christ, so we can't really relate to this. A guy at a church service. What are you going to do if you see me ascend to the glory of God right in front of your eyes? We're going to tell the guy, get out of here, which is what they did. I mean, that's an easy verse to read 2,000 years later because it's not a human in front of you saying it with a flesh and blood body that you know. It's just a historical statement. But Jesus is going to actually require people to talk about him at a whole new level. So many of the people said, nah. Verse 66, no, we're done. In verse 64, Jesus just defined this as you not believing. This is what he meant by you don't believe me. You don't believe I can ascend to heaven because I created the heavens and the earth. So it's not a problem. They're going, you did what? You don't really believe me. He's not talking about intellectual believism. He's talking about his storyline, who he is. You know, it's interesting. Stuart and I were talking about this. Is that Moses, Numbers chapter 20, I think it's verse 12. God told Moses, you're not going to the promised land because you don't believe me. I mean, I hear Moses is a pretty intense guy in Jewish history. What do you mean he didn't believe you, God? Because you didn't treat me as holy before the people. You don't really believe who I am, Moses. I mean, that just is mind-boggling to me. That the Lord would say that and says, now you're not going to the promised land. It's not an issue of, you know, do you believe for healing? And I'm healed by his stripes. I'm healed. I'm going to say it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get healed. I'm going to believe. And I believe there's some reality in that. I'm not putting that down, but we're not talking about just trying to get a promise in our life where we're trying to believe it. We're trying to believe it. We're resisting the devil. We're talking about a massive storyline about a man who's fully God, but he's fully human. That's what he's talking about here. I have a paragraph one here. Jesus only spoke what the Father, you can read that later, told him to speak. There are specific truths that he emphasizes, but then we're responsible if he says them. Paragraph two, many falsely imagine, and I say this as a wake-up call, not as a put-down. They imagine they love the God of the Bible, but they don't embrace or take a stand on what Jesus said about himself in reality. A little few points for sure, but not the whole message. Paragraph E, promise number three, he will tell you things to come. We love that, sort of. We love an idea of a prophecy, of a breakthrough. There's nothing not to love about that. But everything he tells us that's going to come, is it all positive? And if he tells you what's coming, you've got to embrace it. I don't mean you say everything every time you talk to everyone. I don't mean that. There's discernment, discretion. There's all those kinds of things. But what he's going to be talking to us about that's coming is not going to be politically correct. Not all of it. Some of it's going to be really edifying, and some of it's going to be very troubling. He gives us insight into our future and our personal lives. I mean, some of you know the name Paul Kane, who's with the Lord now, a prophetic man. I saw him give such clear words of knowledge for people's lives that it changed their life. It's fantastic. I didn't see him hardly ever get, well, I never saw him give a negative word to a person in public, in private. He would only do it in private, one-on-one, which I appreciated. But he had this unusual anointing of telling things to come in personal lives. Then another guy we talk about is with the Lord, Bob Jones. He had personal things, but mostly for the nations and ministries and what's going to happen in the decades to come. It was movement things, not only, but he had that in a very unique way. Then there's the end time events. Of course, John got the book of Revelation. That was things to come. That was overwhelming to John. But the Holy Spirit's going to give information about things to come. Glorious is going to excite us. Perplexing is going to confuse us for a while. And even disturbing is going to potentially offend us. He says, but I'm going to give it. Just know it's coming. And when I give it, you have to own it when I give it. Because the Spirit's not going to speak on his own zeal out of it. Oh, I don't know what that means, but he's going to speak only by the direction of the Father. When the Father says it, it has to be implemented. That's the point I'm at. Paragraph F, promise 4, he will glorify me. He'll be loyal to me. He won't get sidetracked. He will magnify my beauty. He will satisfy your heart with who I am if you will talk to him more. Now, the exciting thing about this to me, or one of the really positive things, is that the context of John 16, verse 14, and I have written here, you can read it, the last couple of sessions, he's talking about persecution, betrayal, and being hated. So when he says, the Spirit's going to glorify me to you, he's going to make it worth your while to interact with me even while you're persecuted. So the context is persecution. It's not limited to persecution, but there's nothing more comforting in persecution. We would think for the persecution to stop, but the most comforting thing in persecution, 1 Peter 4:14, when the Spirit of glory comes on us and reveals the glory of Jesus more. I've talked to a few folks that have been persecuted physically, and they go, that is the most exhilarating space of life, is when the Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:14, talks to us about Jesus in the time of persecution. And I've shared that a number of times in the last number of sessions. But I want you to know, when persecution comes, I mean, it's coming now, but it's coming to the West far more than being canceled. And I don't like being canceled. But the cancel culture is the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. It's going to go far beyond cancel culture to rage, to murder, to putting believers in prison and killing them. I don't like cancel culture, but it's going to go far beyond that. But read the notes on your own if you want to. Just a minute before in John 15, he goes, when you're hated, the Spirit, verse 15, verse 26, he will tell you about me. And, verse 27, he'll tell others about me through you. He'll anoint you. So Jesus is actually bringing that subject up again. The Spirit will glorify me. He will make me worthwhile even in the place of persecution. So we're going, oh, I'm so afraid of persecution. The Holy Spirit says, I've got this one. You're going to be surprised what you feel about him when I show you more. He will be your magnificent obsession. But because we have so little of it today, we can't picture it in a time of increased conflict. But I got good news for you. It's one of the five promises he gives in this short passage here. And he's going to supernaturally empower you to impart that revelation of beauty to other people. See, I want it when I'm in pressure, but I want to be able to be a vessel that brings it to other people who are struggling and hurting and sinking. I want to be helpful. And obviously you do, too. You wouldn't be sitting in this room right now. He goes on and says all things, the fifth promise, paragraph G, he'll take what is mine, he'll declare it to you. That's the fifth promise. Well, what belongs to Jesus and what is the boundary of what the Spirit will take that belongs to Jesus? And he said, everything the Father has is mine. That's the boundaries of where this is going. Here, Jesus is highlighting the magnitude of his greatness. It's beyond remarkable that a human could say, I mean, it's all things the Father has. The God of Genesis 1, they're mine. Again, he's resurrected 2,000 years ago. Oh, yeah, we believe that. A man said this in front of other people in real time. Everything the Father, who is this man? Should we feel liberty to negotiate with him and debate against him, I mean with him? I don't know about this. I don't believe in that. And that bothers me. Who is this man? That's the point. Jesus said, the Spirit's going to convince the world of the definition of sin, and he's going to highlight they don't believe in who I am. And he's going to do it to the church first, but the point is it's going to work. It's going to be supernatural and effective. That's the point. Top of page 3. Well, this is where I'm going to go kind of rapid fire. I heard Stuart say it at the early service. I just got happy today putting all these verses down. There's so many more, but it starts a man in which all things the Father has belong to him as a human. Like, wow. Holy Spirit, show me more. The Holy Spirit says, talk to me more about it, and I'll show you more about it. Well, 2,700 years ago, Isaiah had a very dramatic encounter along this line of all things the Father have was given to a human. That's not the language he used. Paragraph A. So let's start, go 2,700 years ago with Isaiah. As he spoke and prophesied about the Messiah. So few, I want to give the point I'm making, because it's already, I think you got my point. So few believe in him. I'm talking about believers, the full storyline. And again, it's not like we don't believe till we get it all. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying as we're on a journey, we're saying yes to the full storyline, though our capacity is only small to get it. But we're saying as long as you'll show it, we'll say yes. That's believing in him, even as a new believer. And the revelation will increase, but so will the responsibility to apply it to his leadership in our life and then to say it to other people. Well, Isaiah, most of you know the passage, Isaiah 6. He sees Jesus sitting on a throne, a divine throne. We find out later, I got the verse there, John 12. Jesus said, Isaiah was talking about me when he saw the glory of God. And he saw the seraphim. So he sees Jesus, the Messiah, sitting on a throne, the temple throne. And he's looking, Isaiah, imagine, and the seraphim, the highest ranking of the angelic order, there's quite a hierarchy of angels. They have 6 wings, but 2 of the wings, they cover their eyes. That's the point I want to make. Because they're gazing at this man who has so much glory, they're covering their eyes because the highest ranking angels are completely overwhelmed at this man. That's the man we're talking about. And they cried out one to another, not even to him. They're talking to each other because they're overwhelmed. Holy, holy, holy. They're doing this. What does that mean? I have the notes here. The word holy means separate from. That's what holy means, separated from or separated unto. There's 2 applications of the reality of God's holiness, 2 applications to God. Application number 1 is the one we're most familiar with. God is separate from everything sinful, which means he has infinite purity. Separate from everything dark. But there's another definition of holy or being separate. He's separated not just from everything sinful, but everything common, everything created. He's in an entirely different order of existence than anything created. He's transcendent. He's holy other than, not just in his purity, in every attribute. Transcendent, holy other than, infinitely superior. And they're overwhelmed and they cover their eyes. And they kind of, the power of that revelation touches them. They, in a strange way, I say, they kind of come up for air again and they cover their eyes. They're overwhelmed again. Then Isaiah says the same thing. I saw him, I was undone. This is a little strong statement, so I'm a little exaggerating here. I'm undone. This is a little exaggeration. This is the litmus test to gain insight into the quality of our believing. Are we undone by this man? A little bit, okay. That's better than it used to be. Are we undone? That's really the litmus test to give us insight to the quality of where we're at. I don't measure where my faith is, but when I'm casual, I don't want to do this, I want to do that. Well, the Lord says, you're not really getting who I am. If you believe in me, you don't talk to me or manage my mandates over your life that way. You're not in control if you know who I am, if you're undone. Now, we can be undone at a baby level, and it grows over the years. The man Jesus was Isaiah's magnificent obsession. He was undone. And Jesus is saying, the Spirit will glorify me. He'll tell you all the Father gave me. You will be undone if you stay with it. Paragraph B. This is probably Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 to 20, the clearest, most comprehensive, concise passage of the transcendent beauty of Jesus that Isaiah saw. That was a big sentence. Let me say it again. These five verses, and I'm just going to barely say it. I'm just pointing you to them in your personal life. These five verses. 15, 16, 17, 18. It's six. Okay. I thought, wait, that's six verses. I'm still learning the addition part, but I'll get to the multiplication later. But this is the most concise, these six verses. Presentation of Paul of the Isaiah 6 transcendent Jesus. I don't have them all here in the notes, but eight times he uses the word all. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on Colossians 1, verse 1 to 15 to 20. I don't know of anything more intense than this. Eight times all. He's the image of the invisible God. This human is God. Like, okay. If he's God, that means I don't negotiate with him about anything. But in our church culture, we do, and we even kind of confess it, and it's cute, and everybody goes, oh, me too, and it's okay. I understand. You're goofy and weak. I'm goofy and weak. Oh, let's all be goofy and weak. Is there a day we wake up and say, you know, I'm not judgmental, but let's get with it. Let's not virtue signal about how weak and stumbly we are. All things were created through him. Are you? And for him? What? For a man? Everything was created by a man and for a man in the entire created order? Who is this man? You can read the rest of those. The alls are intense. Well, here's the challenge, paragraph C. God hides himself in this age. And there's, I don't want to get into it now, and part of it is because I don't really understand that much about it, but I understand a little bit of it, but I don't want to get off topic here. There's important reasons why he hides himself mostly. And they're redemptive reasons that are based in love and wisdom. But I don't want to go, I don't want to stop on that. My point is, he does. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah said, truly, you are God who hides yourself. And Jesus is saying, but I've given you an escort to go on the Holy Spirit treasure hunt. And that's a cute phrase, but it's real. He says in Colossians, I looked at this, mentioned it earlier, all the riches, they're hidden. The treasures are hidden in this man. But Jesus said in John 16, I'll give you the Spirit to guide you. He will take you by the hand and take you as far as you want to go. You keep talking to him, the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, and you make time and space for the conversation and for the meditation, your insight will grow. If you can live without going deeper, you'll go without going deeper and still go to heaven. If you can't live without it, you'll have it in time, but it'd be costly. This treasure hunt is rare, but it's costly, but it's glorious. You won't get this on the run. This isn't Jesus on the run. This is a very rare person who goes on a lifelong treasure hunt. It's a costly, it'll cost you time, money, opportunities. There's a number of things you'll have to say no to. You'll miss networking. You'll miss some socializing. You'll miss some economic promotions. You'll miss some affirmations. You'll miss some stuff. It's costly, but it's worth it. It's a treasure hunt. The treasure's hidden on purpose, that it's sought out. The verse in Proverbs 25:1, it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of a king to search the matter out. And the Lord redemptively, because of purposes of love and wisdom, he does it this way. We're on a billion year story plan as the beginning of our story. Paragraph D, I'm going back to the kind of the gospel, the American dream, the one we're so familiar with in our culture. Again, I've been a part of it. I'm not looking at the church in our nation and saying, bah humbug, you're all bad. I go, no, I get it. I've been part of the problem. I get it. But we don't have to stay a part of the problem, is the point. And we're not going to rail on anybody. There's no point in railing. We want to be helpful. We want to convince people. The Spirit says, I'll testify through you. I'll convince people through you. But you got to do it in the right spirit, the spirit that God operates in, kindness, mercy, patience. You got to do it in that spirit if I'm going to testify through you. But some sinful people with darkened minds, because that's what it says, our minds are darkened, our understanding, they imagine Jesus is somehow vindicated by them believing in him. Why believe in him? As though he gets a little gain in the world because I'm a rich and famous scientist, and I'm real smart, and I've won awards, and I believe in him, and I thank God at the Super Bowl because I won, and blah, 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 blah. And I appreciate that stuff, but some folks think that if they are giving him a little bit of credit, I don't know who, because some of them do it really for genuine, it's none of my business who does what, to be honest. But men with darkened minds, even as believers, our mind and our emotions are still dark spots. And we're not vindicating Jesus by believing in him. He's not getting anything out of that. And so we need to not even kind of traffic in that conversation. Again, in my early days of ministry, we were all confused about what was real faith and what wasn't. And if it takes more than just I believe and pray the sinner's prayer, then it's legalism and then you're trying to earn it. And we just all debated it all the time. Here's a real dilemma, is that before Jesus even began his ministry, he read Isaiah 53. He knew he would be despised by the people, this glorious, beautiful God who steps out of time into humanity. He knows he will be despised. That's what makes it more remarkable, and yet he still pursues them with his humility and his mercy. Remarkable. The magnitude of who he is compared to our utter smallness makes our unbelief, our resistance of his truth and his messaging and leadership, our resistance of his story, the ultimate affront to the Godhead. I mean, he's glorious beyond measure. We're weak beyond measure. Well, we're putting you on the debate block and we're going to put you on trial. We'll let you know. We'll get back to you if you count in our world. In believing in him, which we do, we're all in. Again, our belief isn't that mature, but it's real. We touch only a whisper of the magnitude of who he is. We have no idea who we've aligned ourselves with. Well, paragraph 4, let's go to about 200 years after Isaiah saw the man on the throne, Daniel sees a human on the throne. He sees a human on a throne like Isaiah did. Top of page 4. I mean, I want to go into that, but we can't. I'm just trying to let you know the verses there. Most of you know this passage, but the details are staggering. My question, my one thing is only this. Who is this man that we've aligned ourselves to? Who is he? And why are we, not today. I'm not in the mood. Hey, Lord, thank you for your mercy. I mean, I'm all for that, but do you know what we're talking about? We're not talking about the head of a religion. We're talking about the God-man who's aligned himself with us and us with him. Well, Ezekiel, he had the same vision. Ezekiel's here he is, and the open vision comes, and he's looking up to the glory of God that you find it all through Ezekiel 1. I don't want to go through it. There's these layers of the glory of God. At the very pinnacle, he sees all this fire and glory way up there. He sees a throne, and there's a man on the throne, a human. How did he get there? Ezekiel's the same time as Daniel, approximately. They're in the same generation. Wait, that's what Isaiah saw 200 years ago. There's a man on the throne. Wait, he's more than a man. Fire is radiating through his being and circling around him in glory. More than a man, but he's a man. It's terrifying. Oh, wait. There's a rainbow of mercy over him. The Genesis 1 Noah covenant. He's a kind man, but the fire terrifies me. But the fact is, a human on the throne. And there's a man on the throne of the entire universe. He's using a political term. He's lobbying for the human race. I made it. I'm on the top. I'm bringing you with me. Do you know who I am? I want you with me. A man is lobbying for you and me to get into the government with him. Lobbying is a dumb word, but you know what I mean. Beloved, we got it made. What are we talking about? They persecute us. We die. I don't want to minimize death, but it's a good death. We step 1 second into eternal glory of the God-man. Now that's, again, it's theory. I don't know anybody close to me that's died, so it's really easy to say that. But the testimony of the saints through history gives me courage that Jesus' promise will be true. The Spirit will glorify Jesus in us in times of persecution. Well, paragraph C, Philippians, we know it so well. I won't even read it, but Paul saw the transcendent God of Isaiah 6, the one Isaiah saw. But he embraced humanity. Then he got totally exalted beyond measure, like Daniel and Ezekiel. Above, a name above every name. And then in Ephesians, he says the same thing. Paul writes Philippians and Ephesians at the same time. He's in prison. When I read this, I see a man. It's about 62 AD. Most scholars say it's about 4 or 5 years before he dies. He's in prison, probably for the third time. Reasonable guess, because of history, he's been in prison 4 times. He goes 4 times. But this is one time he gets out in Rome, and he goes back to Rome again in 68 AD and dies. But my point is, I look at a man processing what life is about in a prison, and he's fixated on the man on a throne. It's worth it. If I don't get out, it's worth it. You know, the first time I'm on a 30-second bunny trail by about a time, but I'm going to give it anyway. First time Paul's, because someone asked me, what about prison? Well, how do you pray? I go, the first time Paul's in prison, Acts 16, he sings, angel opens the door. 2 years later, the second time he's in prison, in Acts 22 in Caesarea, he gets a half a sentence. And Paul was in prison 2 years. They go, what? Wait, 2 years, nothing. No doors open, no big story. Then they take him to Rome, still as a prisoner. The third time he's in prison here, he gets out. The fourth time he's in prison in 68 AD, he gets killed. So do you get an angel with a song? Do you get nothing? Do you get out or do you die? Paul said, all four of them happened to me. Well, good to know. But I want to tell you, no matter what the outcome, I remain the same. I'm talking to the God-man, and he's worth it. So you can read these passages and you can tell he's a man in prison interacting with one who was his magnificent obsession. Well, paragraph D, I just speculate, or what were the angels thinking? Here it is in Luke 2. The baby's born. The angels go, glory to God in the highest. Father, we trust your leadership. We don't get it. We know who he is. He was long before us and long before Genesis 1. He's a baby. We don't get it. But thank you, God. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels are looking at salvation. They're perplexed. They're trying to figure it out. How could Father, one so high, go so low to draw those that are so far away so near to your heart? How? What? What? What's going on? Paragraph E, this is the night of the Last Supper, the prayer time. He goes, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was. Here it is, Friday, Thursday night. And Sunday, I get raised from the dead. I'm hours away. For billions of years, I had that glory. Beloved, we're dealing and relating and loving a man that had the glory before the world was and laid it down because he wanted you in the storyline with him. I'm going to really do this rapid fire. Paragraph F. It's on Tuesday. You know, this Thursday night's the Last Supper. Going back to Tuesday. This is me speculating. He's preparing the apostles for the trouble they're coming, but he's talking about the end of the age. Preparing the end time church. It's such a glorious preparation. He's thinking of us 2,000 years later. But I think he's also going, this is going to be exciting. He's talking to him. I can imagine Jesus, his eye, he looks up and he goes, the day's coming. All the tribes of the earth, they're going to see me coming in the sky. The guys are going, and like, what sense are you coming in the sky? Oh, just let me finish. I'm coming in the sky. And all the angels of heaven will be with me. And the glory of the Father, it says in Matthew 6, 27, trumpets will blast. Archangels will sound. And then I'm going to gather all the people alive and catch them up in the air. Peter's going, catch them up in the air. Like, what do you mean catch them up in the air? No, I'm going to catch them all up in the air. I'm just picturing Jesus. He's preparing them. But there's those moments where he's going, yeah, it's going to be remarkable. And then same night, Matthew 24, 25, we're on Tuesday, same afternoon. I'll be on my throne of glory in Jerusalem. All the nations will come. I know who I am. My guys don't know who I am, really. Paragraph G, I write this for fun. He's going to come in the glory. I'm just going to read it. He's going to come in the glory of the Father. I'm a part of it. He'll return leading a royal procession across the sky. All the saints, all the angels, the whole earth is going to see it. First, he'll raise people in Christ from the dead. Then he'll pick the other people up to meet him in midair. There'll be flaming fire, lightning, and thunder going. The shout of the heaven, the voice of the archangel, trumpets blasting, the sun and moon shut down, the stars fall. The Father turns the lights of the planet off, and everybody's stunned. Then he turns them on, and his Son makes his grand entrance to the human race. He goes, nobody will miss him this time. He's not a baby in a manger anymore, but he's a broken man on the cross. How's that go? What's the next phrase of that song? Da, 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 da. Anyway, thank you, Misty. Okay. Top of page 5. This God, Jesus, is so high, it says he humbles himself to even look at the stars and the earth. And yet he wants to be close to us. John's awestruck. He sees him. Eyes like fire. Face like the sun. John falls dead. Jesus kneels down and puts his hand and says, don't be afraid, John. It's me. 60 years later, the most mature apostle in the early church, because he's the only one alive 60 years later. John, It's me. You put your head on my breast. Or did you not really know who I was when you put your head on my breast? It's the same me. John falls as a dead man. Then the next, Revelation 6, John sees the kings of the earth fall in fear as dead men. Then John sees Jesus conquering all the nations. Then John sees Jesus in the New Jerusalem, and that face like the sun, it lights up the New Jerusalem. Jesus, I didn't really know who you were. I had no idea. And Jesus says, this is really the beginning. Let's look at top of page 6. I'll do this 1, 2, 3. This is one of my favorite passages in Job. And again, I only know about 3. So I don't know Job very well. But this is at the top of the list of Job. Job makes 7 statements about the Isaiah 6 Jesus that Isaiah saw, the transcendent God. I'm going to skip the passage, but I have the 7 things in the briefest summary here. And those of you that want to get captured with Job 26, it is one of my absolute favorite passages. I have a message right there, paragraph A, the beauty of Jesus and the thunder of God's love, where I break every one of these phrases down and give a handout and transcription. Anyway, what Job sees is God, number one, authority over the realm of the dead. Number 2, authority over the realm of the sky above the earth and the stars. Number 3, authority over the realm of all the heavenly glory is under him. He sees, number 4, the dynamics of light and dark and how they interface with the sea and the sky. It's very poetic, but very direct. Number 5, he sees God who has authority over all the heavenly leadership. Number 6, all the forces of nature, the wind, the seas, the hurricanes. Number 7, all the heavenly forces, the physical, the demonic, the spiritual. And then paragraph B, after he goes through these 7 dimensions of God's transcendent glory, and every one are poetic, but they're really areas, and they really mean matter. He says in paragraph B, verse 14, he goes, these are only the mere edges of the God of Israel. These 7 areas, these are the edges. They're only a whisper of who this man is. Now, Job didn't know it was a God-man, human Messiah, but that's what we're talking. Beloved, the man that does those 7 things, which I did rapid fire, they're just whispers of who he is. But the thunder of his power, who could know it? Jesus experienced the thunder of God's power far beyond these other magnificent displays of power. The thunder speaks of a storm. A storm broke out in the Godhead, and God the Father had judged his son with the sin of the world. And Jesus bore the thunder and the storm. And Job is saying through New Testament language, this is the full glory of God. Paragraph C, God acknowledges only one difficulty in Scripture to provide salvation. 1 Peter 4, it says, it's with difficulty the righteous are saved. The difficulty isn't on the righteous picking the narrow road versus the broad road. I mean, that's a challenge. No, that's not what he's talking about. The difficulty is the complexities involved. How can a righteous God take sinful people that are demonized and so cleanse them they have intimacy with a righteous God without God violating his justice or violating their free will? That's difficult. That's the thunder of God. That's the power of God. If we think all of these displays of power are amazing, they're mere whispers. They're edges of who this man is. Worship team coming up. And then around the throne forever, you are worth it. The man, Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth it. And the Holy Spirit, going back to my first line, Holy Spirit says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince the world of sin, of refusing my story and my claims. He's going to do it supernaturally, and a billion souls are going to come in. And he's going to use you to do it. He's going to convince you first. It's going to work. There's going to be a transformation. There's going to be power on this message. We're not going to be relegated, stuck in a Laodicean spiritual dullness and shallowness. And we're going to say to him forever, you're worth it. Worthy is the Lamb. You shed your blood with all of your power. You gave yourself for love. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Our magnificent obsession.